Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the house where they eat the lamb. That same night they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you were to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door or his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over the doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Now, in one sense, Exodus chapter 12 is the culmination, I guess, the great work of the early part of Exodus. They're going to go to Mount Sinai, which itself is the constitution of the nation, in a few chapters' time. But the Passover in chapter 12, I think, is so hugely significant, not only for them as a group of people, as a nation, but I think for us too, this incident where God did something extraordinary is so significant for us that I sort of come to chapter 12 with some trepidation. It's wonderful material. It's absolutely wonderful material. Moses, of course, you'll remember, had been sent by God to deliver these people, to rescue them. And as Moses stands as the rescuer, so Pharaoh stands as the one who brings judgment, particularly on himself and his nation. So it's those two things, rescue and judgment, that are seen so clearly in Exodus 12. They're serious themes, they're sobering themes, but wonderful themes for us too. Wonderful themes to encourage our hearts at what God is like and what he does. He saves and he judges. That's how he is. But as we'll see, salvation doesn't simply consist in freeing Israel from slavery in Egypt. The salvation that God means to bring, as we see with our New Testament glasses on, is much more profound. It's much bigger. I'm not minimizing their suffering. It must have been terrible, the slavery in Egypt for these people. But the suffering that they were undergoing and the end of that is nowhere near as serious as the suffering that we're going through ourselves. We just don't see it. We don't understand it. It's not so obvious. But it's that liberation. Our liberation from sin and judgment and death, eternal death, that this is all pointing forwards to. So I think this is a profound chapter, a wonderfully profound chapter. Three things that I want to talk about this morning briefly. First of all, the need of a sacrifice. Secondly, a substitute in my place. And then thirdly, sustenance for the journey. So a sacrifice, a substitute, and sustenance. So first of all then, the need of a sacrifice. The last plague of the ten was the worst. It was absolutely the worst, without question. It's a terrifying ordeal. It was to be a plague that would never be forgotten, a plague that would cause weeping in Egypt unlike anything that had ever gone before. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. And then verse 6, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. God was going to move through the whole land in judgment. He would strike down the firstborn of the land. And as before, in the other plagues, there would be a distinction. Chapter 11 says as much, but the distinction is not that Israel will be automatically saved from this plague, as in the other plagues. It was just the land of Goshen, where they lived, was sort of immune from these other plagues. It's not like that. That's not how they're saved in this plague. Rather, they have to do something to be saved. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin, that is the just deserts of our sin, the things that we do wrong, is death. And that means that the whole world, because the whole world sins, the whole world stands guilty before God of coming short of his standard. And while that certainly includes Egypt here, it also includes Israel. They too stand guilty before God. They're no different in that way. Surely that comes as a surprise, doesn't it? Of all those who you think would merit recognition, it would be these poor, oppressed Hebrews. They were the ones who had to suffer slavery and hardship. They were the ones who were downtrodden and afflicted. Surely God would accept them. Indeed, they're the ones who came from Abraham. They are his descendants. They were the ones who had the promise. They were God's chosen people, weren't they? But what we learn here is that it is only the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts that makes a distinction. Nothing else. Not the promise, not lineage, not the any other thing. Nothing counts apart from blood on the doorposts. We talk much today, and rightly so, about God's love and mercy. God is love. And that is wonderful. That is a profoundly wonderful truth. But we ought to recognise too, we must recognise too, that God is holy and just and he will hold us accountable. The whole world, he will hold accountable for how we've behaved. All alike on that Passover night were under the wrath of a holy God. All alike faced his righteous indignation against sin. But the most amazing thing here is that God provided a way out. He provided a temporary way here in Exodus 12 by which his people could stand in the face of his righteous wrath coming down on the country of Egypt. It was the sacrifice of a lamb. God instructed them very carefully what they were to do. Verse 3, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of that month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Verse 5, the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You are to take them from the sheep or the goats, take care of them until the 14th day. Then you must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood, put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. Verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. God was going to turn away. He was going to pass over. That's what the Passover means. He passes over those homes and doesn't go in. And what's the blood there for? Well, let me suggest three things that I think the blood points to. Probably more, but these are the three key things. Number one, it shows that there had been death. That's why it's blood. It's proof that there had been a death in the household. Blood had been spilt. The blood that brought salvation. There had been a sacrifice. Number two, it showed obedience. It showed that somebody had listened to the word of God and then done what he said. And then thirdly, it showed faith in that promise, that word of God. And I would suggest to you that's no different to how we are today. Now, we're not in Egypt, and we're not expecting the angel of death to come down on Hawath. I certainly hope not. That would be a terrifying thing. But we're in the same situation, because we're asking the question, a very serious question, what will turn away God's wrath on Judgment Day? Have you ever had those moments where you've reflected on what kind of person you are, and you've looked back at your life, and you've seen all the things that you've done, and you thought to yourself, you know, if it was really on balance, I'm in a pretty poor state. Sometimes God brings it home to us, just what we are. And when we're being real about those things, when we're being realistic, we realise that we have no hope of saving ourselves because we're just simply not good enough. What will guarantee my deliverance and my safety? And this matter is so important, I want to make sure this morning that you and I are not trusting in the wrong things for when we get to Judgment Day. We must be clear about this. If I trust my good character, I will fail and I will be destroyed because no character comes up to God's standard of perfection. Now, I've got to know some of you a bit over the last few months, and it seems to me I'm in a very blessed position here because you are lovely people. Don't take that to your heads, but you know, you are lovely people. But as lovely as you are, you cannot hope to stand on Judgment Day based on how lovely and nice you are. That's not going to work. If I trust my good works, I will be destroyed because my good works are never enough to right all the wrongs that I've done. So good works alone cannot save me. They can't do the job. Here's a shocker. If I trust my religion, if I trust the fact that I'm in a church building and that I've been going to a church building for X number of years, or even I've been involved in church leadership for X number of years as my means to be acquitted on Judgment Day, then I am barking up the wrong tree and I am in great danger. Religion will not save me. If I trust my heritage, my parents' faith, or my grandparents' faith, it is surprising to me how often when I say to people, when they say, "What's your job?" and I say, "Well, I'm a pastor, I'm a church leader," and they say, "Oh, I've got an uncle who's in the church," almost as if their uncle in the church will give them some sort of merit so that they will be all right. It doesn't matter what relatives you've got and what their involvement in church has been. It doesn't count. It has no bearing on it. God gives you the dignity of answering for yourself. Like Israel, there is only one thing that will save us from God's wrath, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus. Peter, writing in the New Testament in one of his letters, says this. He says, "We are saved with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Undoubtedly, he's thinking about the Exodus story, and he's thinking about this Passover lamb. That's what's in his mind as he writes that. So what he's saying is, they were saved by the blood of that lamb that was slain in their place, painted on the doorposts, and we too are saved by the blood of a lamb. It's a metaphor, of course, for Jesus, the perfect one, who never did anything wrong, and he dies instead of us. So the first thing I need to ask you this morning is this. What are you trusting for Judgment Day? You, what are you trusting for Judgment Day? What's your hope? So you stand before God, you give an answer for your life. And what's your hope? That he'll acquit you because you've been nice, or you've been religious, or you've done some nice things, or you've given lots of money away? Or is it because Jesus has died for you? Talking in old language, the old divines, the old Christians, used to talk about sheltering under the blood, which is a lovely metaphor itself. These people in their houses in Egypt were sheltering under the blood, weren't they? They were trusting that the blood would be the mark that would mean they got passed over and didn't face judgment. And today, I am sheltering under the blood of Jesus. I don't paint it on my door or anything as macabre as that, but by faith, I'm trusting that his death covers me and all my sin, of which there is much. What about you? That's the first point, a sacrifice. Secondly, a substitute in my place. Now, there was going to be a death in every household in Egypt that night. Every single household would have a death, without exception. God's wrath had been so fully aroused that sin was going to be punished ahead of time, and judgment was going to be given out. And we're told, as I mentioned before, by God that the wages, the just deserts of sin is death. And although God may choose to forgive sin, the cost of that sin, the penalty for that sin, is still outstanding. The way this is often illustrated, and it's quite a helpful illustration, is if you imagine, this might not be too much of a stretch for some of us, but imagine that you owe the bank a lot of money, you know, a serious amount of money. And you go in to see the bank manager. He's called you in and he said, he or she has called you in and said, look, you owe us, what figure should we put on it? £500,000, half a million. You owe us that money and you need to pay. What do you say to him? You say, I'm really sorry. Now, please forgive me. It's just happened. I just owe the money. I'm so sorry. Well, I mean, it's good to be sorry, isn't it, that you owe them this money, I'm sure. And the bank manager may even say to you, he or she may say to you, look, you know, I understand, and I forgive you. That would be a nice thing for him or her to do. But the £500,000 is still outstanding. Somebody's got to pay that money, haven't they? What you need is somebody to step in, you know, somebody kind. Liz down the back there, she comes along and she says, I've got £500,000, I'll pay that for you. Wouldn't that be amazing? Thanks, Liz. You see where I'm going with this? You and I owe a debt. Our lives are under condemnation because of how we've behaved. And we can ask God for forgiveness, but it still has to be paid. Somebody has to pay the debt. For God to say, I forgive you, it's not just words. The debt has to be paid. Somebody's got to stand in our place. Listen to the substitute language of Exodus. This is important because this is what points us so clearly forward to Jesus. Exodus 12 verse 3, a lamb for his family, one for each household. Then verse 4, if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. There's some direct correlation between the lamb and the family, isn't there? You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. And then verse 6, which I think is extraordinary. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. Now what that means is that the lamb is part of the family. It's not done in some abattoir remotely where you don't see your meat being prepared. This is a lamb that's living with you and is part of the family for a certain time. So it's identified very closely with the family. Then verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. It's all substitution language, all language designed to make the people realise that the lamb was dying in their place. But that then raises a question, doesn't it? How on earth can a lamb dying in somebody's place deal with sin. How can that, how does that even work? I mean, it seems crazy. Why a lamb? And why death? And how can that work? I mean, what's the mechanics of that? How can something else, dying in my place, work? Well, of course, the sacrifice there in Exodus is to point us forward, to make us realise the gravity of sin and its awful outcome. The sacrifice is there to make us realise that what happened at the cross 1,300 years later is terrifying. Hebrews, probably the best book in the New Testament that deals with this issue, says this: "How much more with the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God." So again, Exodus 9:14, Hebrews 9:14 is Exodus language. It's pointing us back to that Exodus incident. It's saying that that is all a signpost pointing us forward to Jesus, who would die in our place as our lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb who dies in our place, so that the wrath of God is turned aside. Again, Hebrews chapter 10. "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What does that mean? It means that the job was done, completed. He died once. Job was complete. As one of us, as a human being, he stands in our place, bearing our penalty, because he had none to bear for himself, because he'd been perfect. He was a lamb without spot or blemish. He dies in our place. And so all of that debt, all of that guilt, all of that shame is put onto him. And I think it's very specific. We're a particular Baptist church here. All that means in theological terms is that Jesus doesn't die for the whole world in the sense that everybody is saved and everybody goes to heaven. It means he dies for those who trust him, who paint the blood on the door, who actually respond in faith to what he said. So if you've asked Jesus to forgive you, it's like painting the blood on the door. It's saying, "I trust you with my soul for eternity. Please pay for my sin." Until that's said, until we entrust ourselves into his hands, until we exercise the obedience of faith, which means trusting him, not ourselves, there is no sacrifice for our sins. It's not paid for. I've got to carry it. So I'm asking you again that very serious question: who's your substitute? So either you pay for your sin yourself, or you get somebody else to pay for it. I can't pay for it. I couldn't even come close to paying for your sin. If you can find somebody who can pay for your sin other than Jesus, I will be stunned. Because it's just not possible. There's only one person who's lived the perfect life, who has the right and the power to die in your place as your substitute, and that's Jesus. Either he carries it or you carry it. That's how the gospel works. So redemption in Exodus chapter 12 is not just about freedom from slavery, is it? It's actually freedom from God's wrath. Do you see how serious the chapter is? God's wrath is coming. Somebody's got to stand in your place. Either it's a lamb or it's you. Who's going to die? And salvation today is not simply about God giving us social liberation or, I don't know, misunderstandings. It is about our very souls that are under his wrath being rescued from death and hell. Nothing could be more serious. The gospel is wonderfully good news because the consequences of not obeying the gospel are so serious. I know I'm labouring this point, but I want to labour this point because my responsibility, my first responsibility to you as your pastor, is to make sure that you're ready for when you stand before God. You must be ready. I can't make you ready. You can't say, "I knew Paul Lintott, let me off," because that's a joke. That's not going to do anything. You can't say, "I went to church for 40 years, please let me off." That's not going to do anything. You've got to be trusting in Jesus' death. You've got to do that, and you've got to do that for yourself. Nobody else can do it for you. And I want to encourage you that you don't have to wait for a special moment to do that. You could do that this morning. You can do that I'm not asking for an altar call. I'm not asking people to come forward. But you can, in the privacy of your own heart and mind this morning, say to Jesus, I've never trusted you before. I've always been trusting myself and what I've done and how religious I am or how good I am. Please forgive me for that. And I want to trust you, not me. That's what it means to be saved, to trust Jesus and not yourself. But you've got to do that. Nobody else can do that for you. And the great news is that he will listen. He will listen to anybody who says that. Doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter how wild your life has been or how outwardly good your life has been. None of that matters. What matters is, have you asked him to cover you? You understand what I mean by that? Forgive you. Lastly, very briefly, this sustenance for the continuing journey. As you read through the account, it's almost impossible not to notice the emphasis on the meal and the meal for what's ahead. There's so much emphasis given way to how they eat the meal and the posture and the content and then the dress code. They're to eat all of the lamb. Nothing is to be left. They're to eat the meal dressed, ready for a journey. There's a remarkable deliverance about to take place. The people are about to be saved from God's wrath and rescued out of the land of Egypt. But they will have to leave. They can't stay there any longer. There is going to be a pilgrimage, a journey. Where there is blood on the door, there is a feast and a journey. They've got to leave. They've got to go. They've got to get on with the journey. Those who are trusting God's promises and who have put their faith in him are people who are fed and then sent out. That's the point. That's what I think is going on here. God provides a meal for them to sustain them, to give them the nourishment they need for the journey, and then he sends them on the journey to the promised land. And I want to suggest to you that there's a great illustration in that of what God has done for you and I. One of the things that worries me about the way the gospel is sometimes presented is it's like one-off fire insurance. You ever seen that? It's sort of get saved and everything will be fine. And then there's not much talk about what it means to be a Christian going forward from that. If you call out to God to rescue, he will save you, no doubt. But he calls you to a life of following him for the rest of your life, earthly life, until you get to see him. There is a journey ahead of you. There's a progress in the faith. And we are called to feed on our sacrifice. Now that phrase, feeding on our sacrifice, caused so much problem for Jesus that lots of disciples turned away from him when he talked about feeding on his flesh. So you remember in the Gospels, Jesus said, my body is real food, my blood is real drink, and you must eat and drink me. And at that point, a load of people just cleared off. Well, who wouldn't? Because that's weird. But what we mean by that, what he meant by that is, feeding on Jesus is trusting him and walking with him in faith. That's what it means. In John's gospel, to feed on Jesus is to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus. And that is not just something that happens on the first day of salvation. That happens every single day for the rest of your life. I'm trusting him and I want to know him and I want to walk with him. And that's how I'm fed spiritually. That's how I grow. That's how I'm healthy, because I'm connected to Jesus. And we do that by lots of things, don't we? It's not rocket science. We do it by getting together. This is how we're encouraged on the Christian road, fellowship. We do it by reading our Bibles, because that's how we engage with the Lord Jesus. I do it by praying to him. These are spiritual disciplines that are not there just to make us religious. They're there so that we connect to the Lord Jesus and we feed on him by faith. But that's the call. See, you're a Christian. You've given your heart to the Lord Jesus. You've repented of your sin. Walk with him. Get on the journey. Keep going. Pressing on to the promised land. And the promised land, of course, is the heavenly realm, the new heavens, the new earth. That's where we're headed. So we don't give up. We're going.